As I announced this morning, I want to speak to you on the subject entitled A Sabbath Day Service, AD 48. We have that recorded for us in this reading in Acts chapter 13. In that long reading, there are three main divisions that I want us to consider in this message. First of all, the setting of the service. The setting of the service is given to us there in verses 14 to 15. And then the major part of this message tonight is the structure of the service that took place then. And we have the structure set out for us in verses 16 to 41, quite a long section. The setting of the service, the structure of the service, and then lastly, the sequel to the service. What happened afterward, whenever the service was dismissed, had come to an end. So we want to see that tonight. First of all, then, let's notice the setting of the service. And we have it here in verse 14. If you just look on with me as we go down these words quickly, verse 14. But when they, that's Paul and Barnabas, had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now there's the setting. They had come on a missionary journey, the first of the three major journeys that the Apostle Paul had, which would be called missionary journeys. And they have come from Antioch, not the Antioch in this chapter, but the Antioch at the beginning of chapter 13, which was a place where there was a great church, and they were sending out missionaries, and Paul and Barnabas was among them. They had come from this Antioch to Seleucia, then they crossed the sea to Cyprus, and then they crossed the sea again from Cyprus to Perga, and now they're in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor then. They've gone over the mountain, and they've reached this place, Antioch in Pisidia. So we can see, first of all, the place where the service was held, Antioch in Pisidia, quite a long ways away from the Antioch that sent them out in the opening verses of Acts 13. So they've come to this Antioch, and they enter into a synagogue. Paul and Barnabas would have been of Jewish extraction. They would go to the place where they expected to meet Jews, that they might witness to them and speak to them of the person and the identity and the work of the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where they went. And it appears that they would have sat around the back somewhere because they had to be sent for whenever the rulers of the synagogue saw who they were. So the place of this service, the setting for it is Antioch in Pisidia. It's in a synagogue, and it is on the Sabbath day. Very little has changed over the centuries. Perhaps the day has changed. The Saturday Sabbath has given way to the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, but there's still a Sabbath to be observed. And then there's a congregation here. And the congregation, we are told in verse 16, the makeup of that congregation, we have the rulers of the synagogue, and we have, in verse 16, Paul standing up and beckoning with his hand, saying, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God. So you have the rulers of the synagogue. They could be, if you wanted to have a comparison, likened to the modern day officers of the church. They were responsible for the spiritual oversight of the goings-on in the synagogue. And then you have the congregation. The congregation made up of ye men of Israel. Jews. Real Jews. And then the other group, ye that fear God. People who were not out-and-out Jews. But they had become kindly disposed toward the Jews. And particularly to the Jews' God Jehovah. And without submitting themselves to all the Jewish rites and ceremonies, They were sympathetic to the Jews, and they had an affection or a regard and a fear, a reverence and an awe for Jehovah himself. They were found in the synagogue on that particular occasion. And then, of course, we have these preachers that landed in. How they were recognized as somebody special, people are not sure about, except to say, perhaps, as some have said, that Paul was brought up in the rabbinical tradition. He might have worn some insignia of that in his clothing. But the rulers of the synagogue had noticed something special about these strangers and invited them to speak. So that's the setting for the church. And there's a setting somewhat similar to that here tonight. We have a place, Porta Down. We have this building. It's not a synagogue. It's just a meeting house. It's not the church. The church are the Christian people who meet in it, what we call it, a church building. And we have the equivalent to the rulers of the synagogue and the spiritual oversight of the church. And we have the preachers here. And we have a congregation made up of different people from different backgrounds. And we're all here tonight. Why? Why have we gathered here? Why did the people gather in that synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia long ago, where they wanted to come to hear the word of God? And I know that there are many here tonight, if not all, but many have come. Oh yes, we enjoy the singing of the hymns. They're handmaids to worship, vehicles of praise. But it's often been said here that why this pulpit is central in our church services is because of the centrality of the Word of God. And we've come to hear the Word of God. We've also come to play our part in the discharge of the Great Commission. That's why Paul and Barnabas were at the synagogue that day. They were on a missionary journey, a missionary cause. They had met in obedience to the law, to their law, to gather on the Sabbath day in these houses of worship. And we have come tonight in obedience to the law, or the law of God, not the Jewish civil law, but the general law of God. And that commandment that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And that commandment in Hebrews 10, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And we have come to follow the example of the New Testament church, set out very plainly for us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, where we have these words. Those thousands of people that got converted on the day of Pentecost continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and of prayer. So the church setting away there in Antioch of Pisidia, if I may call it a church setting, it certainly was a religious meeting setting, it was a service on the Sabbath setting, doesn't differ very much in ways to what we are about tonight here in this house. But notice in the second place, not only the setting of the service, but notice the structure of the service. And that takes in a very large swath of God's word from verse 15 right down to verse 41. And I want you to notice that there are two main divisions here. The first one is in verse 15. Let me read it to you. I'd like you to read it as well. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. The reading of the law and the prophets, that was an essential part of the synagogue worship. The reading of the law and the prophets, which was simply the Bible that they had up to that time. We learn of the centrality of God's word and its importance in the scripture. Whenever the Lord Jesus was exercising his preaching ministry, he told very often great truth, profound truth, in parabolic form, in story form, in imagery, and similitude and metaphor, just taking everyday occurrences and saying something about them that related to the truth that he was seeking to convey to the hearer. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 18, when he was speaking one of his parables, he said, "Take heed how ye hear." So these people that day that came to the service in Antioch and Pisidia came to hear the word of God as it was read, the law and the prophets. And we are bidden to do the same. The Lord Jesus says, take heed how ye hear. Whenever you're reading the Bible on your own, or whenever you're hearing it read in the house of God, or whenever you're hearing your Sunday school teacher or children teaching you a memory verse, take heed how you hear. That's what the Lord Jesus said. And then away back, long before that, the wise man writing the book of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 5, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear. Way back in the olden days, they used to call the congregation of a minister in the church, oh, Mr. So-and-so or Reverend So-and-so's hearers. Why? Because the congregation in those days came to hear the message of God's word. We read in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Am I speaking to somebody tonight and you would like your faith deepened, or have you no saving faith at all? Well, the way to have that, either initially or to have it deepened, is to hear the word of God. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever he began his public ministry in Luke chapter 4, we are told, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and there was a book handed to him. It was a scroll of that part of the Old Testament scriptures which took in the book of Isaiah. And the Lord Jesus read it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. And he was reading from Isaiah 61. And then he sat down and he looked at the audience, the congregation, and he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And he began to preach a message on the sovereignty of God. The reading of Holy Scripture. Way back in the days of Nehemiah, I want to read this to you in chapter 8, because this is vitally important. This was in the open air. From early morning, chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah, and the first three verses has this to tell us. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Can you grasp that? The congregation, all of those that had understanding, old enough, who were able to understand what was being said, were brought out there to that area in Jerusalem where the water gate was located. And they said, bring the book, bring the book. What they mean was, in our day, bring the word of God. Let's hear the word of God being read. And in verse 2, we read these words, Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein, before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday. Hours upon hours of just reading the word of God publicly before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. My dear friend, let's settle it that whenever we come to the house of God, and whenever it's preaching time and the word of God is being preached from the pulpit, that we will do our part and prayerfully listen to and hear the word of God. It's important that we do. In verse 27 of Acts 13, the chapter that we are in, we read these words. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and the rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day. In the synagogue at Antioch and Pisidia, as well as other synagogues, the word of God was read every Sabbath day. And if you read further on down the chapter, or over the next page in chapter 15 and in verse 21, you read these words, "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues." And that is the law of God, the word of God, and particularly the Pentateuch that Moses wrote, the first five books of the Bible, read every Sabbath. Oh, my dear hearer, let me say to you tonight that you and me, you and myself, ought to have an increasing regard and reverence and respect for this treasure that God has blessed us with, namely his own complete revelation of himself. Do we bother with it at home? Do we read it conscientiously, prayerfully? Do we bring it with us to the house of God to read it when the preacher's preaching it, Sabbath by Sabbath? The psalmist said in one of the psalms, "I stand in awe at thy word." That's how we should be. That would be an important part of our services, as it was in those synagogue services in Bible times. And also, let's have such a regard for it in our private daily reading, day by day. So that's the first part of the structure of the service, the reading of and the hearing of God's word. But there's a second part, and I want you to notice it. It's right down from verse 16, right away down to verse 41. And this is still the structure of the service, the primacy of preaching. Very quickly, let me just skim down this. And let me mention a number of matters that the apostle dealt with whenever he was preaching. First of all, there was the historical facts that this structure outlined for us. This is what Paul does. If you notice, he speaks there in verse 16 and 17 of the tyranny inflicted upon the Hebrews in Egypt and the great deliverance that they had from that. And then he goes on into verse 18 and deals with the wilderness experience, where for 40 years God put up with the rudeness of the children of Israel. This is how the apostle puts it here, and about the time of 40 years that the Lord suffered their manners in the wilderness. We ought not to be surprised at that, because if you read what the children of Israel did in the wilderness, they griped, they criticized, and they complained throughout their history in the wilderness, time and time again. And then the Lord moves on in verse 19 to speak about the occupation of the land of Canaan that he had promised them. And then in verse 20, he talks about the period of the rule of the judges leading up to that great man of God, Samuel the prophet. And then in verse 21, he speaks about Israel desiring a king, the first king. And his name was Saul, the son of Kish, called here Cis. And that brought him in verse 22. Let's just read verse 22. "And when he had removed him," that's when God removed Saul, "he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." And once he mentions David, he goes directly to the person of the Lord Jesus. "Of this man's seed," that's David's seed, "hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." This is what Paul's about. This is what Paul went into the synagogue for, to get an opening to preach Christ and him crucified. And as he comes to David, he gets his opportunity, because David, or the Lord Jesus, was of the lineage of David. Now, this is something very important. Up to this stage, about 500 years has passed from the time of the Exodus until the time of King David. And whenever he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, he passes over another 1,000 years of Jewish history. He's not concerned about that now. It's Christ he wants to deal with. And the other thing, about this message is, not only is the historical aspect outlined here, the historical facts outlined, But the national relevance of it is displayed. Notice verse 23. Of this man's seed, God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior Jesus. And he speaks about John the Baptist's role in verses 24 and verse 25, that he was not the Messiah, but he was the forerunner of the Messiah. And then in verse 26 he says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. It's all relevant to Israel as a nation. The incarnation and birth of Jesus, who Paul says is the Messiah. His death, his resurrection. And he talks about the crucifixion of Christ here. And he knows that these Jewish people know something of that. I say that because in Acts chapter 26, whenever Paul was speaking to Agrippa, away up in Caesarea Philippi, he says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. He says, this thing was not done in a corner. So people knew who Jesus of Nazareth was. And the apostle is now saying, he is the promised Savior that your fathers wrote about in the Bible times, in the Old Testament times, whom you read every Sabbath in your scriptures. The promise that those prophets gave concerns the Messiah whom you are awaiting. I want to tell you, he has come and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was saying to them. Paul knew the scriptures, and they were relevant. People talk today about relevance in preaching, and it's right, but all the relevance you need is found in the Word of God. It's just the application needs to be pertinent and relevant when it's made in the course of the preaching. Now, this shows so far what we have seen in Acts 13, Paul's great knowledge of the Word of God. We find that whenever Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he went away back into the book of Joel and also the Psalms, a couple of the Psalms, or at least one of them that Paul is mentioning here. Stephen knew the Old Testament history of his people in Acts chapter 7. And now Paul is covering 1,500 years of it, just with a few dabs of the intellectual brush on the mental canvas of the mind. And it's relevant to you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, because what they were all preaching, that is, Peter and Stephen and now Paul, is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Move very quickly on, says something else about the structure of the preaching, and that is, this preaching had a personal significance. It was historical. It became national. But now notice verse 26. He says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. To you who are sitting here in this synagogue. What a master preacher he was. Bringing the truth, showing who the Messiah is, and saying, it's to you he was sent. Can you imagine the feelings and the thoughts of the people when he made that statement? The Messiah is here. He's the Savior. He's Jesus of Nazareth. And he's for you. And I can say tonight with confidence that this very same message that was promised in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the record of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, is for you. The message is for you. God has loved you. He has brought you tonight to hear the word of God, that Christ has been crucified, Christ has borne the sins of sinners, and Christ has made atonement for sin. And it's for all of us here in church tonight, and we do need a Savior. And at this juncture, Paul doesn't spare the religious leaders. Verse 27, he says, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day. In other words, they went to church. They knew the scriptures. They had heard them read. But they just waved them aside and put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You remember whenever the wise men came to Herod and said, we have heard of a king born, and we've come to worship him. Where is he? Where is he that is born king of the Jews? So Herod sent for the Jewish religious leaders, and they said, oh, according to Micah chapter 5, he's to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And that's all they were concerned about. They never thought, a king? Wise men coming from the east? A king born? Let's follow this up and see what becomes of this. They weren't one bit interested. And whenever the Lord grew up, entered upon his public ministry, went about doing good, anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power, nothing would do them. But they finally had him impaled on a Roman gibbet. We're not much better, ladies and gentlemen, whenever we spurn his love. Paul in Hebrews talks about people who crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame by their rejection of him as the only Savior. Now Paul goes on and he says to them about these great tidings. A tremendous truth. Notice verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Yes, he was put to death, but God raised him from the dead again. And we're here to tell you that this is for you. And if you trust him, he'll make you his child, a covenant child and subject of his. What a tremendous truth. Very quickly, there's another matter. There's the historical facts that this preaching outlined and the national relevance it possessed and the personal significance it revealed, but there's the fundamental substance it contained. Notice what he says in verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Sins? What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It's a failure to meet God's holy standard. And it's a deliberate going beyond the bounds that God has set. The sins of commission and the sins of omission. And we're all guilty. But there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness. All of the guilt that is ours because we have committed this criminal offense against God by sinning willfully and continually against him. There's forgiveness for all of that. There's pardon. The Lord Jesus said, he that believeth on him is not condemned. And Paul writes in another epistle, he says, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. What a message. But he said something else. And you can see the substance here. You can see the importance of this. He says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of God could never justify anybody. The law condemns men. Paul writing to the Romans says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's why all our good works and self-effort is unable to do anything to save our souls from hell and the judgment of God. But Christ's work on the cross can. And the moment a guilty sinner turns from his sin in repentance and trusts Christ, the Lord declares him innocent. In fact, the Lord declares him righteous. The Lord declares him just. It's an act of the judge. It's a forensic term. It's a legal term. Justified by faith. Justified by his blood. Justified freely by his grace. And Paul says, the law of Moses can't do it. It's only this man, by him, and all that believe will have their sins forgiven and be justified declared righteous. Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. And then I want you to notice one other thing with regard to the structure, and that is the faithful warning that this preaching sounded. Verse 40, beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. What a warning. Remember, he's never met these people before. This is the first time he's been there. And he has given them the gospel. And he's not content to leave it there. He begins to plead with them and warn them. And he quotes the Old Testament scriptures again. And he particularly cites the prophet Habakkuk. And in this particular verse that we have recorded for us there, in verse 41, he's quoting from Habakkuk 1 verse 5, where God was warning the religious, wicked people in Israel of what was going to happen whenever the Chaldeans would invade the country. And yet, while in his first instance that was dealing with the Jews in the days of Habakkuk, Paul takes it up and he says this is what God's going to do with those that reject the Son. And in maybe about 10 or 12 years or thereabouts, the Romans would sack Jerusalem and destroy it. But it doesn't have a final fulfillment even in that. If you die without Christ, you've got to stand before God. And these words will come to mind. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Judgment of God is a real and a terrible and an eternal everlasting experience. And I would urge you to flee from the wrath to come and be prepared for it. Flee to Christ. Now we've looked at this sermon in Antioch Pisidia. We've seen the setting of it and the structure of it. The structure basically being the reading of Holy Scripture and the preaching of the Word. I want you to notice finally the sequel to it. And we'll be brief. Verses 42 to 46. I want you to notice two things just. Notice verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now there was a receiving of the message. Verse 44. And the next day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. What an impact that message had. What an interest. And if you notice in verse 43, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Even the Jews and the proselytes, they were willing to embrace the message. Some of the Jews. But Jews and Gentiles felt the power of the Word of God expounded in the synagogue by the apostle that day. And it changed their lives. What a sequel. The service will have a sequel. There will be an afterword with regard to the service. What will it be in your life? Will it be the same? A receiving of the Word of God into your heart and a trusting of the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior? Oh, I long that it would be so. But there's another aspect to the sequel. Not only the reception of the message, but the rejection of the message. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. There was just downright hostility here. Envy, speaking against the things, contradicting, actually to the point of blaspheming. These are religious people, the Jews, who did not accept the message. These are not drunkards. These are not people that are immoral. These were people who were God's covenant people after the flesh with regard to the old covenant. But they have rejected God's Messiah. And they're now turning upon the preachers. It was religious people that brought about the Inquisition, the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church really used it to torture Protestants who were finding out that the Mass was a blasphemous fable and a dangerous deceit. And no priest could forgive sins, only the Lord Jesus could forgive sins. And Mary was not the mediator, but only Christ was the mediator. Religious people have caused great harm to the cause of God. You may be religious. You may have sympathies with the work of this house here. But if you're not a Christian and you're rejecting Christ, there's a woe to you, a warning in these words, and a terrible sequel that you might leave here tonight still hardening your heart. How are you going to face the Lord? Whenever your memory will come against you and you remember Sunday after Sunday you heard the gospel message and never received the subject of it, the center of it, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So joy or sorrow will depend on what you will do with Christ. That will determine the sequel for you. So we've gone back a couple of thousand years, thereabouts. We've watched the goings on in that synagogue. We've seen the reading and heard it of Holy Scripture and the preaching of God's Word. It's a scene something like that tonight, where Christ has sought to be presented in the fullness of His redemptive work, His ability and willingness to save sinners. I plead with you, my hearer, turn from your sin and receive Him as your Savior tonight before it's too late and forever too late.